chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Then let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Margaret. Good morning, everybody. How are we? My name is Dan. I heard some of you yell that out, so you know who I am. It's great to be here. It's great to wrap up our series on the Who Are We? We're looking at this idea of not yet perfect. So this is our final talk on the passage, and I'm kind of going, I wonder why Stu gave it to me. I was looking at this passage and I'm going, it's pretty hard. Let's see what we can do with it. Let's begin. I'm going to put up a slide on the screen. We don't have bumper stickers in Australia, do we? Like, no one does this, but in America we do. That's not the point. The point is what the bumper sticker is saying. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. My sisters used to say something to me a lot of the times, very similar to that concept. We used to muck around at home, and they'd pick on me, and they'd call me names, and they'd tease me, and I'd dob on them to my parents. And they'd say, we're not perfect, Mum. And they'd hide behind that excuse. All jokes aside, what this bumper sticker is saying is that Christians aren't claiming to be perfect people. The world sees us and they think of us. They think that we think we don't sin. And it's trying to correct that. Now, obviously, it's not saying a lot of other stuff, but that's behind what that is saying. Now, we know this to be true in our own lives, don't we? There is a tension between who we are in Christ, you know, our identity, and what we see play out in everyday life. You know, there is ongoing sin. We do battle. We know this. The entire chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, he's telling us to put to death stuff, you know, which we're going to touch on in just a moment. So what do we do with this? There's this obviously tension happening in the life. What do we make of this? Now, like I said, this is the final sermon in our series, and over the past few weeks, we've looked at who we are. The first thing we looked at, that we are new creatures or new creations in Christ. And the second week we looked at we are on mission for Christ. And then we looked at we were in fellowship and united with one another. Then we looked at, I think last week, in service for Christ. And I think the reason why we're ending here is that if we don't if we don't get a full picture of who we are on this side of eternity, then things can get a bit dicey as we get in relationships. That is, if we're going to grow in our realization of who we are, we must also understand that we are not yet perfect. It's a very helpful thing to keep in mind. Imagine if our relationships, we all walked around thinking that each and every single one of us is perfect. It just wouldn't work. So we must understand that there is a real tension of an unfinished life. You see, if it's true on this side of eternity that we're not yet perfect, we need to understand that as we function, because this is where we do life. And it's necessary for us to remember. Now, at the same time, we can't be like my sisters who just kind of hide behind this "I'm not perfect" kind of thing and use it as an excuse for poor conduct and no room for change. And Paul, in fact, in Colossians 3 and a lot of his other letters, will leave no room for us to use that as an excuse for poor Christian conduct. In fact, the Apostle Paul in our passage is actually going to show us that what the not yet perfect Christian life looks like on this side of eternity. So if you're following along, he's going to talk about, in these first few verses, this idea that Christians have a new address. And the verses will be on the screen behind me. In verse 1 of Colossians 3, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." See, Paul knows we're not perfect. And so he says, since that you have been raised with Christ, since, given that you've already experienced the power of the gospel, given that you've got new life, you are part of God's family, you're seated in the heavenly realm, so to speak, with God. He's saying, given that you've got a new home, a new address, given that all of these realities are yours in Christ, Paul says, do two things. Set your hearts on things above and set your mind on things above. What you can see there is contrasting heavenly things with earthly things. And he's doing this for a reason, because Paul knows that as Christians we are heavenly citizens. He knows that for us to be transformed, we can't have earthly principles to transform us. Now, he's not saying that earthly principles are bad. He's saying earthly things don't transform us more and more into the likeness of our Saviour. Now, it's true, I don't know if it's true of you, but I've seen it a lot in many Christian lives. I've seen it in my life play out when I first became a Christian. We believe that when we come to faith in Christ, we believe that we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And we believe that that's all God's doing, right? 100% His work. And this is right and true and good. But oftentimes, many Christians, and I was like this a while ago, probably still fall into it now, is that once I am saved, we believe or we behave that we actually have to do things on our own from here on. In other words, God's kind of started the motor going, He's saved us and He's gone, off you go, go and mature yourself and sanctify yourself and kind of become more like Christ by looking within yourself. Right? And Paul's saying that that's not how it's done. He's saying you need to look at the gospel. See verse 1, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Something that has already been done. He says, because of that reality, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. He's urging us, if we are going to grow, because we are not yet perfect, he's urging us to seek out our new address. He's saying the same gospel that saves you, that brings you into the kingdom, is the same gospel that will continue to transform you and I into Christ-likeness. So instead of looking at ourselves, because it's our human nature to look within, to change and improve, he's saying look up, look out. And what does he say? What does it look like to set your heart on something? It's to have a goal, to have something you want to reach. I was thinking, for some reason, I don't know why, I'm not a swimmer at all, but imagine, I was thinking, to set my heart on, let's say I wanted to be an Olympic swimmer, and I wanted to win a gold medal, right? That's my new goal, the gold medal, an Olympic swimmer for Australia. I have a new reach, that's something I'm seeking. So what that would mean, that if that's what I am seeking, everything that I do will be with that goal in mind. That goal will shape and influence my life in the here and now. That goal will change what I value and prioritize and will mold me. And Paul says, set your hearts on things above. It's kind of like that, but a little bit different. See, in the Olympic swimming analogy, I actually have to work at becoming an Olympic swimmer firstly, and then work at winning the gold medal. In Christ, I don't have to work at becoming as part of God's family. I am already part of God's family. You and I are already part of God's family because of faith in Christ. And so we are in the Olympic swimming team of God, so to speak. And in terms of the gold medal, it's already mine. It's already ours. Our treasure, our heaven, it's already ours. It's just not fully realized here and now. We're headed towards it. So I don't even have to work at trying to win the gold medal. I just have to live out who I am and I will reach the gold medal. So there is a difference. But what I'm trying to get at is the idea of a goal. And so that's what it means to set your heart on something. Now, I've got to say, when you set your heart on something, what naturally follows? What naturally follows, I would argue, is that your mind follows, doesn't it? When you have a goal, when you put this desire that's burning that you want to reach, the first thing that happens is your mind follows. You end up thinking about that one thing non-stop. I don't know if you've ever had this. I have. You basically meditate on it. You focus on it. Before I got married, I used to ride motorbikes. I used to race motorbikes at the creek. And my wife, who used to be my girlfriend at the time when I was riding, had no issues with me riding motorbikes. But when I got married, that became an issue. And so we got rid of it. We got rid of all my motorbikes, and it's been sad. However, just last year, a member from Church at the Peak convinced my wife, hey, you should let Dan buy a motorbike. And for one split second, she said, sure, all our kids can wipe their own bums right now. Go and buy a motorbike. I'm like, oh, thanks. The whole reason why you were stopping me from buying a motorbike was because you thought that I was going to die. Anyway, when she gave me the kind of green light, I went searching on the internet for this bike. This is the bike I've been wanting to buy. It's a KTM. It's a race bike. I was looking at the colors of the peak, whether or not my jacket would match and the current helmet I have would match and all that kind of stuff. And I'd spend nights researching this thing. My mind would be focusing on it and meditating on it for ages. Probably too long, actually, because she ended up changing her mind again and I haven't bought that bike. But I guess what I'm trying to get at is this idea that when our heart is set on something, we want it, right? And Paul knows that. What the heart wants, the mind then will find reasonable. Our emotions will find valuable. And guess what? Our wills will find doable. And he knows that. And so he says, set your hearts and minds not on earthly things, although some of those things are okay, but ultimately we are to set our hearts and minds on heavenly things, eternal things, because they're the things that will transform our not yet perfect life in this age. It'll transform our pursuits, our desires, and our ambitions. Our hearts and minds will be so transformed that our conduct will naturally follow. You with me? Now, after urging us to look out and to look up at things that are already yours, by the way, because of believing in the Lord Jesus, after urging us to set our hearts and minds on heavenly things, Paul again goes to the gospel. He turns to Christ's crucifixion as the source of yours and my new address, our new identity. In verse 3, he says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's saying, set your hearts and minds on things above, because you've died already. You've been raised with Christ. You're so bound to Christ. Your life is so intimately connected with his. Whatever is Christ's is yours and mine. And when Christ appears, this is a future tense for us. This is something we look forward to, what we're going towards. He is our life. We will also appear with him in glory. In other words, we are not yet glorious as we will be. When Christ returns, he will return in glory and majesty. But when he does so, guess what? You and I will be transformed and perfected, which means in this life we're not perfected entirely. But we will appear with him in glory. That seems pretty hard to visualize, right? To appear in glory. But basically what it means is that all our imperfections, all our sins, everything that kind of taints us will be removed. Everything that is earthly of us will be removed. And friends, I want to say there is no fear or doubt. Even though we live lives that are not yet perfect now, there is no doubt of what we have coming in store for us. Because it's got nothing to do with us. It's got everything to do with Christ. Verse 4, he says, when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory also. It's brought about by him. This is good news. And Paul's not setting a set of rules for us to follow to improve ourselves. He's saying, look at the gospel. Look at what is already yours. And that will change your life now. Now, what does this mean for us? The obvious question, I believe, for us today is, what do we have our hearts and minds set on? Ultimately, not penultimately, as in, there are stuff that we have our hearts and minds set on that are great. Like fixing my youngest child's behaviour. Got my heart and mind set on that, and her toilet training and all that kind of stuff. But they're not ultimate things. What am I looking towards, reaching, seeking for the thing that is going to help transform my life? I think that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. What are we seeking and focusing on, meditating on, that is inevitably shaping our lives? Friends, our lifestyle, our conduct, flows out of our hearts and our minds, what they're set on. And given that this is a partnership series that we're looking at, and this is the final sermon, I thought in terms of the application, something for us to think about is, what does it mean for our partnership? What does it mean for CCM? What does it mean for Church at the Peak? Or the partnership together? To be honest, I want to see all these pews filled. I hope you want to see that too. It would be great. And a band rocking over there, right? And morning tea, planning a new church. That'd be awesome. But in order for our churches to grow in number and in depth, we as individuals need to mature more and more into the likeness of Christ. I'm not saying the onus is on you. I'm saying as we mature, as we seek and look up, our lives are transformed here and now. There is a real change. There is a real transformation. We have a real growth. And the watching world looks at us and goes, I want what they've got. I want what he's got. I want what she's got. Wouldn't that be amazing? It all starts by setting our hearts and our minds on heavenly things, on eternal things. Remember what I said, what the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. So how do we do this? How do we set our hearts and minds on it? Well, logically, I think it follows that we are to feed our hearts and minds, right, on heavenly truths and realities. We need our hearts to be captivated by a better vision. That's why Paul kind of enveloped this entire first four verses in the gospel. We need heart surgery, and that's only done by God's word and his spirit working in us. This means that the more we read of the object of our faith, who is Jesus, and of our realities that are ours, the more gripped our hearts will be, and the more reasonable our minds will find it, which is more likely to transform our lives. It'll in fact mean that we will actually live out who we are. There's this analogy that a psychiatrist used about an elephant and a person. He uses the elephant as an analogy for human desire. This is not a Christian thing, but I'm going to convert it because I think it's great. He says that most of us have desires, and our desires are like the elephant. They're huge, and they're very hard to move. He says, and what most people tell their clients or their patients is that you're this little man on the elephant with a rope around its neck, and that you need to turn the elephant by pulling the rope. And this psychiatrist says, that's ridiculous. How do you turn an entire elephant with just a piece of rope? Our hearts are the same as that elephant. We don't kind of do our own work in our hearts. What the psychiatrist says is, rather than try and tell the man to do the work in moving the elephant, how about we place things around the elephant that will change the elephant's desire to turn left or to turn right? Then no matter how much the man fights, the elephant will turn. It's the same thing here. As our hearts, have been captivated by a better vision, which comes only by reading the Word of God and meeting with His people. Our hearts will be captured by this, and we will turn. Our conduct will follow. And naturally, and this brings us to our second point, the logical outflow of a life that is transformed, that sees this new heavenly reality, that is set on this, there is an outflow that we have a new wardrobe, a new set of clothes that flows out of this. You see, God sees us as we are. He loves us as we are, which is great. And He accepts us as we are, which is awesome. But by His grace, He doesn't leave us as we are or even where we are. You see, as you and I set our hearts and minds on things above, naturally, that we will put off, we will at least want to put off the things of the earth. That's why I'm using the wardrobe analogy. And put on things that are heavenly. So I'm not going to go through this list because there's heaps. But basically, I will say this. Paul says there's a bunch of things he naturally should, Christians should be putting off, like taking off. And naturally, there are things that Christians will be putting on. In terms of the putting off stuff, there are two categories. Now, the lists aren't exhaustive, but the two categories can be summed up into a category of sexual stuff and a category of anger. Have a look with me in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. That's that sexual list of category stuff. He says, put them to death. You know, like, think of them like clothing in a wardrobe. When I get home, I take my shirt off and I place it on the little chair near my bed, and my wife hates it. She's like, put it in the wash, or fold it, or burn it, or do whatever. Just don't put it there. And I'm like, that's what a chair is for, right? She goes, no, it's for reading. Anyway, I digress. He's saying, don't take off your clothes. He's saying, put them to death. Why? Because they don't belong to who we are. It's not who we are at all. And so he's already said, these are the things in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. That is, before you became a Christian, this was the thing that was basically like your entire life. If you were to look at it, that's what our lives were marked by. But because of our faith in Christ, our lives were no longer marked by that. But we have the ongoing kind of battle in our imperfect life. And these things want to creep back in. And so he's saying put them to death because that's not you. That's not your wardrobe. You've been given a new wardrobe. So that's them. In verse 8, he goes on to list something even harder to work on, I think. And it's anger, and particularly stuff around our mouths. He says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. You see, what Paul is doing, firstly, he begins with a therefore, right? He's continuing his argument from verses 1 to 4. There is intentionality behind his structure. He's, to use this, I don't know if you can see that image, he's kind of rocking like a seesaw between your and my identity in Christ, things that are ours already because of Christ, and how we to live because of what Christ has done. He's not saying, I'm going to poke you with a stick, or there's fear of condemnation or judgment, and that's why you need to do things. He's saying, no, because your identity is this, naturally we chuck our old clothes away. Because we've died with Christ and raised with Christ, we chuck those things that are not of our new nature. He's saying, be who you are. You probably won't believe this. I don't know, you might. About 7 years ago, I used to weigh 115 kilos almost, 113.5. In 5 months, I lost 24 kilos. Now, when I lost the 24 kilos, something naturally had to follow. I had to get a whole new wardrobe. That's what it's like. When we have faith in Christ, we lose the earthly nature, so to speak. It doesn't control us. And so we have new clothes that go with this new nature that we have. So we've got to put off that old stuff and put on a new one. Now, Paul's serious and he's realistic, and he knows that life in this on this side of eternity is a battle between our heavenly nature and our earthly nature. That's why he says, before you came to Christ, you used to walk in these ways. And so he understands that it's there is a battle, there is a tension. But he knows also that because we are in Christ, we've been set free to actually set our hearts and minds on things above. Without Christ, we can't set our minds and hearts on heavenly things. Without Christ, we're not empowered to put to death, to take off those clothes. We want to do them naturally. Now, here's the point. He tells us we don't do this out of fear. It's not like any other religion that says you need to do this in order to please this God or that God. We do this out of confidence that he is already our God. In fact, he's not even our judge. He is our Father. And because we are united to him in Christ, we have the confidence of taking off those old clothes and putting on the ones that he's called us to put on. It's basically being who we've been saved to be. And if that still seems hard, Paul lovingly, and I don't have this slide on the screen, I'm so sorry. If you look at verse 10, he basically says, remember this. As you do that, even that is something God is at work in you. In verse 10 he says, he is the one who is renewing ourselves in knowledge in the image of its creator. We're saved by God and we cooperate with God, but God ultimately is working in our transformation. So that's the old clothes. Now for the new ones. This is the positive stuff. Love this. He tells us to put some stuff on. And here we're going to see Paul's seesaw argument again. In verse 12 he says, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Then he goes and say, bear with each other, forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Now, by the way, he wouldn't say that if we were perfect, right? It's because we're not perfect that he says, forgive one another if any of you has grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all of these things put on love, which binds them all together. Again, he does this thing. The first verse, the first few words, therefore, as God's what? Chosen people. This is your identity, right? This is not something you work to. This is God's stuff. He chose you, meaning you're not an accident. He saved you as a holy person. In other words, you're set apart by God, for God. You belong to God. And you are dearly loved, and that's seen at the cross. That's your identity. You don't work that. He's saying because of that, and in light of that, then put on these things. He's not saying, go and put on these things so you can be this. He's saying, this is who you are. Just change the shirt, mate. That's what he's saying to me, at least. But Paul's got no illusions. That's hard. I don't know about you, but man, I find having compassion with my youngest daughter so hard. Especially when she's toilet training at a school fete. And my wife and the other kids are out and away. And I'm just stuck next to the toilet. It's hard. Compassion is hard as well as we get together in a community of diverse people. I used to church, my home church is MBM, and Ray and Sandy Galea were basically like my parents. And Sandy used to say that churches are like a bunch of echidnas in a suitcase. We're bound to poke each other. So we need to have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. It's hard work to have compassion. It's especially hard when we're tired, isn't it? Or struggling. Or trying to write a sermon at 3 o'clock in the morning and your youngest wakes up. That wasn't me 2 weeks ago. We don't get this right. But notice again, Paul doesn't poke a stick at us saying, there's judgment coming, you need to do this. He's saying, put on these clothes because that's who you are. And this list describes Jesus's perfect, in his relationships. This is what made Jesus so magnetic and attractive to people. The low lives and the outcasts and the sinners and the tax collectors all ran to him. But it's hard, like I said. And Paul knows this. In verse 12 he says, see that word, patience? The word means big-hearted. There are always going to be members of our family, of our community, of our church, who are going to require from us big hearts. But at the same time, we need to remember that we will make similar demands on others. Maybe, you know, I'm going to make that demand on you guys. You need to be compassionate with me because I'm a frustrating guy. I don't know. But this is part of our new clothes. And as part of our new clothes, we're called to bear with one another and forgive one another. And that doesn't come naturally. But if we're going to survive as a church, if we're going to grow as a church and thrive as a church, if the partnership's going to work well, and even if it doesn't work and we still continue to go on, nonetheless, a Christian community is one that strives to dish out forgiveness left, right, and centre. Old, young, young, old. Assyrian, Australian, whatever. Now, obviously, there are times when mediation and professional help is going to be required, but... and we shouldn't be naive about that. But All in all, our attitude should be an attitude of forgiveness or a willingness to forgive. And notice again, he says, you don't forgive or else God is going to smite you. We forgive because we've been forgiven. Verse 13. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. And finally, he's called us to put on love, right? And love binds all of these things together. Think about it like this. Imagine I had a bunch of t-shirts, because I'm using the clothes analogy, so let's just flow with it. I had a t-shirt that said the word compassion, a t-shirt that said the word kindness, a t-shirt that said the word humility, a t-shirt that said the word gentleness, and a t-shirt that said the word patience. All of these on their own, without love, are useless. And so love is the bag that you put all those t-shirts in, and it binds all of these things together and allows us to live in community with one another. Because Paul ultimately wants the community of believers to be united at peace with one another. He knows that we're not yet perfect, but he still wants peace. And friends, when we do that, this is what makes the world sit up and say, I want to be part of this community. You see, Paul is concerned about diverse individuals being joined together in peace in one community. People from different stages, different ages, different cultures, different nationalities, backgrounds, classes, whatever, joined together, bound by love, where peace reigns. So what does this mean? This is our final point, and we'll apply it. I was thinking about this last night, and I was going, what does it mean for you, Dan, me? And I was going, I need to do a stock take of my wardrobe. What do I mean by that? I started asking myself, are there areas of my wardrobe that, hear me out, haven't caught up to the fact that I have a new identity? In other words, I'm not saying I have to go and buy clothes. I'm saying, are there areas in my wardrobe that haven't caught up to my new identity? And if so, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to go and try and run and buy clothes? Or am I going to look to the gospel like Paul tells us to and have that motivate and captivate my heart and mind so that my wardrobe would change? I guess that's something I want us to think about. As CCM, I'm going to preach this at Church at the Peak and say the same thing. As we partner together, what do our wardrobes look like? Now, I want to finish with this slide. Christian life is not yet perfect. And Tim Keller just nails this. I couldn't say this better than he, so I'm just ripping it off him. He says this: God's kingdom is present in its beginnings. Right? It's in our lives. Our lives have changed. But it's still future in its fullness. It's not fully realized. We're not perfect. We're not glorious yet. And he says that this actually guards us from what he calls an under-realized eschatology. All that means is that it guards us from expecting no change now. In other words, we can't walk around as Christians going, well, on this side of eternity, there's no change. It guards us from that. And it also guards us from an over-realized eschatology, expecting that our lives are going to be like, I don't know, peaches and cream and health and wealth and perfect and all that kind of stuff. He's saying in this stage, we embrace the reality that while we are not yet what we will be, we are also not what we used to be. We're headed for glory. Isn't that amazing? It's good to have that perspective, I believe, especially as we, like I said, a bunch of echidnas in a suitcase. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy to us. Lord, we pray that you continue to have mercy on us. You've promised that. We pray that you help us with our hearts and our minds being set on our new address, that we will take stock, we'll do a stock take of our wardrobe, and we'll have a look at those things that don't align with who we are, and we'll chuck them out. Help us do that. Father, remind us that there is no arm twisting. We don't twist your arm. We look to Jesus for our salvation, and we look to Jesus for our transformation. Help us do that. And Lord, we pray that as a result of doing that, you would fill these chairs, that we would be overflowing with people here singing you praises, edifying each other, and just being a massive family. Father, we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.